Listening to America, 1973, an address by Bill Moyers. Bill Moyers is a man of extraordinary range who is as much at home in an interview with the president of South Vietnam as he is with the coal miners in northwestern Virginia in America. He is one of America's best known radio and television commentators. He is also one of America's best known publishers and journalists. He is a graduate of the University of Texas. He studied at the University of Edinburgh. And then he returned to Southwestern Seminary and received a Bachelor of Divinity degree in 1959. As I said, Bill Moyers is a superb journalist. If you don't believe it, just read his new book, a bestseller. It took him on a swing across country of 13,000 miles. This book, Listening to America, shows that he is indeed a man of faith, faith in God and faith in his country. Bill Moyers, his wife and three children live in Garden City, New York. Bill Moyers is a man for our times. He has discovered a piece of the heart of America, and he has taken its pulse in his book. We are privileged to have this Baptist traveler, a much sought-after speaker, address us this evening on the subject, Listening to America, 1973. Bill Moyers.
Thank you, Mrs. Mathis. When you became president of the WMU, I thought you were too young. I still think you're too young. Although a woman of superb good judgment who heard me speak at the 125th anniversary of Baylor University and invited me again. Dr. Coffin, when I first heard you come to the seminary to speak, I thought you were an old man. I'm surprised how young you are now that I've gotten older. Both of these people, saints in their way, have left footprints all over the world. Not footprints in sand, but footprints in the lives of people who, with a multiplying effect, go on into the end of time, reaping the harvest that these two have sown. I'm glad that they're old friends of mine. And I accepted this invitation because it brought me together, Mrs. Mathis, with so many old friends. Here in the second and third row are the Robin Hoods, Roland Hood and Rhoda May, who have been in the Baptist work in this part of America for 25 years. Uncle Robin was 21 years with the missions part of the work, 4 years as executive secretary, and although he's only 40 now, he has retired and is still continuing to minister here in the Northwest. Would you stand a minute so that these people who owe so much to you might be able to see two of my favorite people? They've been here so long that I can remember their telling stories of the early financial problems when, for example, they had a deficit of $125 and they didn't know what to do with that deficit. So Rhoda May said, I think we ought to give the deficit to the GAs. Uncle Robin said, well, the GAs are a fine organization, but so are the RAs, and I move we give 50% of our deficit to the RAs and 75% to the GAs. Then there are two other men here whom I'd like for you to meet. I'm not sure where they're sitting, Brownlow Hastings and Newman McLary. Would you two stand? Brownlow Hastings is here. Newman was here a minute ago, but I ask you, take a look, here he is. Have you ever seen two men who look more beaten down and broken up than these two? I'll tell you why. They were my pastors when I was young, and that's why they look in the condition they're in. They were tried in the furnace of Central Baptist Church in Marshall. Then W.J. Wimpy over here, chaplain of Baylor. W.J., would you stand up a minute? I'll tell you why he's here. He's trying to make up his mind whether to invite me back to speak at Baylor Chapel in September. And he always tests things out in advance. Fort Valentine, I think, is here. That Jeremiah of the Southern Baptist back there. And I think sitting by him is Hosea, Jimmy Allen. Both of them have had tremendous influence on my life. I think Foy has as many scars as Lyndon Johnson did. He just doesn't show them in public. And David Ford. I knew David Ford when he was shattering windows in the First Baptist Church of Longview and not with his voice. Those of you who knew Morris would say with me, some chip, some block. And of course, I was happy to meet the Loves. What impresses me is not only her testimony, but the fact that Southern Baptist missionaries home on furlough can afford hamburgers. That's more than some of us can do who've been living here a long time. I have an 88-year-old grandmother who lives in Santa Fe, New Mexico, who sent President Nixon a letter advising him what she thought he should do about inflation. She said to him, "Turn it over to the post office. That'll certainly slow it down." I promised you I wouldn't get political, Mrs. Mathis. She says, "Go ahead." I do want to congratulate you on having me here. It speaks something of your courage, and I'll tell you why. 2 years ago, I gave the commencement at the University of Maine, and when the exercises were over, a young lady sitting about the fifth row came down and said, "Mr. Moyers, you've been in both government and journalism. That makes everything you say doubly hard to believe." And I think it takes a certain amount of character to have someone who's been on both sides and in the middle of the credibility gap. I'm impressed that so many of you who are mothers and wives could be here this evening. As the young woman spoke about the liberated woman, I thought, how I wish my wife were here. She's been liberated, but she says no one has signed her Emancipation Proclamation yet. So she's back in New York taking care of my family. I talked to her just a few minutes before I came over to the auditorium, and I could hear the noise in the background, and she was trying to describe some of what was going on. My 14-year-old son had just come in from having broken a window out of the school where he was playing after hours baseball. My 11-year-old daughter was complaining that she was supposed to be taken somewhere and she couldn't get there because the person coming after her was not there, and she was asking my wife, who was talking to me on the phone, to come. My 11-year-old son was raising some kind of ruckus with the cat in the background, and Judith said to me, "You know, Bill, sometimes I wish I had just loved and lost." My children are getting to that age. There was a fight the other day, and I asked my 11-year-old daughter why she had kicked her little brother in the stomach, and she said, "Because he turned around." My 14-year-old is now at the stage where he comes home with an old sweatshirt in one hand and a little 12-year-old blonde from down the street in the other hand. And he's always asking for more than his allowance allots him. And I said to him, "Cope, don't you know there are more important things in life than money?" And he said, "Yes," he said, "but it takes money to date them." And I said to him, "You know, when I was your age, I was unloading heavy crates off the supermarket trucks at the A&P food store in Marshall." He said, "Dad, I'm proud of you. If it hadn't been for your pluck and perseverance, I'd have to do the same darn thing." I thought Mrs. Mathis was going to ask me to speak about my experiences in the White House. I'm glad she didn't, because I wouldn't have. The reason is, of course, in the story that may be familiar to you about the little boy who came home from Sunday school, whose mother wanted to test his memory and ask him what he had learned. "Well," he said, "the teacher told us how God appeared to Moses and told him to take the children of Israel out of the land of bondage into the promised land. So Moses gathered the children of Israel together, some in half tracks, some in jeeps, some on trucks, and they set out across the desert, and they got to the Red Sea, and there was no way to get across. So Moses said to his engineers, build me a pontoon bridge, which they did with dispatch. Just as the children of Israel were crossing over the promised land, Moses realized that the Egyptians who were in hot pursuit could use the bridge and come over into the promised land, recapture the children of Israel, take them back into bondage in Egypt. So Moses got on the walkie-talkie with General Dayan in Jerusalem and asked for help. And just as the last Israelite crossed over the Red Sea on the pontoon bridge, the Israeli Air Force dived in and with clear, quick precision took out the bridge, and the children of Israel were safe in the promised land. And his mother said to him, now son, is that really the way she told that story? And he said, well, no, mother, but if I told it her way, you wouldn't believe me. And if I told you what really happened in the White House, you wouldn't believe me. So I won't talk about that subject, but instead about the subject she assigned, Listening to America 73. Talking about the old friends a moment ago made me think back to my days in Texas at the university and at the seminary in the 50s. There has been a wave of nostalgia rushing across this country for what really weren't the good old days, but in retrospect seem better than in fact they were, the era of the 50s. They weren't as good, but I think they were filled with a greater and keener sense of hopefulness than times are today. We were conscious in the 50s, when I was growing up in Texas, of America's bountiful destiny. The future was there for the taking, and optimism to us was second nature. My generation in particular had been schooled to believe that America was the new chosen people, destined to lead freedom's children through the wilderness of self-government to a new order of plenty, progress, and happiness. We had plenty of reason to believe that. In my short lifetime, our parents, brothers, uncles, and sisters, had stopped Japanese imperialism in the Pacific. They had liberated 400 million people from the tyranny of Hitler. In Korea, they had stopped communism at the 38th parallel. They had extended the hand of generosity to our vanquished foes, and they had launched at home a course which we thought would lead us to new prosperity and peace. Now, we said, it would be our generation's turn to cross the new frontier and put down the foundations of a great society that would realize the rich promise of this nation. I left seminary to go to Washington because I believed that society could be ordered more justly through the political process. I still believe that, although I am occasionally reminded of my friend on Wall Street who said he was optimistic about the market, and I said, well, then why do you look so worried? And he said, because I'm not sure my optimism is justified. I still believe that society can be ordered more justly through the political process, but there are times when I think that optimism may not be justified. But today, the boundaries of the new frontier seem as quaint as some ancient mariner's map of the world. And the blueprint of the great society lies buried in the rubble of Watts, Detroit, and Washington, and in the swamps and jungles of Vietnam. Gone is the sense of optimism and invincibility that infected a whole generation, so that a survivor of that era, an acquaintance of mine, now a scarred old man of 36, could write recently, "We are the first generation that learned from experience in our innocent 20s that we shall not overcome, that from this time forward, things would get worse." If this were the sentiment only of one generation, it would be bad enough. But as I have traveled 100,000 miles across this country in the last 9 months alone in the 30 states, listening to America, I find it pervades a substantial portion of our population like a spiritual plague. There was a poll 18 months ago in which a majority of Americans said they believed the country was in real trouble. One in every two said the divisions in the nation were serious enough to lead to the possibility of a real breakdown. Another poll quoted 30% of the college students all over the country who had been interviewed as saying that they thought things over the last 10 years had got so bad in America that they would prefer to live elsewhere. Millions of Americans seem to have lost their equilibrium. They seem to have suffered what Arnold Toynbee called a failure of nerve. They seem to believe that things are getting worse, not better. Now, there are some reasons to believe that. Gabriel said in Green Pastures that everything that's tied down is coming loose. He might well have been speaking about the last decade through which you and I have lived. So many of the virtues we believe to be indomitable have been shaken, from the worth of the individual, to the unity of the nation, to the certainty of progress, indeed even the value of progress, to the superiority of the system. I have an 8-year-old son. There has not been a year of his life without fighting in Vietnam. I mentioned my 11-year-old daughter. There has been, every other year of her life, either a political assassination or an attempted political assassination. And when recently I asked my 14-year-old son if he remembered the house in Washington where we first lived when we moved there from Fort Worth, he said, yes, that's the house we lived in when President Kennedy was shot. The image of his nation has been framed by an endless procession of murders, bombs in public buildings, riots in the streets, slaughter abroad, and corruption not only in government, but throughout society. One of my favorite historians is a very conservative refugee from Hungary who teaches now at a university in Philadelphia, John Lukacs. What were appearing in America, he said, in the late 1960s, were some of the tendencies and habits of the Dark Ages. Tribal gang warfare, widespread nomadism, the abandoning of the cities, sexual anarchy, the drug culture, the meaninglessness of letters, dragons, demons, finally the incipient breakdown not only of law and order, but of many of the comforts and services of material civilization. Living in New York, I know what he means. New York is the place where you always hear opportunity knocking. But by the time you unlock the chain, push back the bolt, turn off the door, and shut off the burglar alarm, it's gone. A breakdown in the material comforts of life and an incipient decay of law and order. So that one who keeps his ears open in every region of the country, among all age groups, will find on the eve of our 200th anniversary as a republic, a nation whose faith in itself and confidence in its future has been sorely shaken, a land where one can hear the voices of dumbfounded resignation and disbelief. In the words of my favorite contemporary poet, Archibald MacLeish, the great American frustration is a numb, unformed, persistent sense that we as Americans, we perhaps as members of this generation on earth, have somehow lost control of the management of our human affairs, of what our ancestors called our destiny. How has it happened? Partly it grows out of the frustration of the complexity of the world we live in. New advances in weapons and technology, including warfare, new advances in communication and transportation, new methods of production in computer technology and in medicine and agriculture have changed familiar institutions, work habits, and human relationships. We have, I'm afraid, shaped our institutions so that the single individual is today as irreplaceable as a single bolt of 10,000 on an assembly line in Detroit. We have fallen before the altar, perhaps some say of necessity, of size, of the 100 largest entities in the world, rated by total annual production, 58 are nations and 42 are corporations. General Motors produces more than Switzerland, Pakistan, and South Africa. Social problems like companies and corporations have made the simple concepts in which I grew up in the 50s obsolete. A poppy seed from the Black Sea of Turkey can become a drug case in 100 courtrooms of America. There are no longer possibilities of separating national affairs from international affairs. They are the Siamese twins of the modern age. Ask any of our missionaries. As the world has grown more complicated, it has also grown more vulnerable. Scientists tell us that life on this planet is a fragile affair, a kind of microbial activity that flourishes on the thin film of air and waste water and decomposed rock which separates the uninhabitable core of the Earth from the void of space. And even on that precarious ledge of existence, we continue to exploit the Earth's remaining beauty for private purposes. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, saith the prophet, and behold a Sheridan Inn. But as serious as these matters are, the real crisis of our time is neither technological nor environmental. Technology can be our servant if we're willing, and the environment can be saved if we want to pay the price. Our real crisis is moral and political. I joined the two together because it has been the destiny of America to draw its attributes from moral and political sources as a camel draws water from two humps. We are unashamedly an idealistic nation. Democracy was envisaged in religious terms long before it found political expression in our institutions, and these religious forces nourish the very roots of the political institutions that you and I have inherited. As long ago as 1942, Vice President Henry Wallace, of all people, said, "Democracy is the only true political expression of Christianity. That which was sensed by the prophets many centuries before Christ was not given for complete and powerful expression until our nation was formed as a federal union a century and a half years ago." The American Creed is the most explicitly expressed general statement of belief in the Western civilization. These ideals have shaped your perception of yourself and mine of me. They have linked us into a commonwealth of sentiment, and they have forged a national conscience by which we can judge our own imperfections and the imperfections of the state. Their hovering influence has kept alive through gross periods of greed and materialism our belief in the political possibilities of each personality, and they have instilled in us the value of decisions commonly arrived at through open counsel, not in secrecy, brutality, or in violence. They are a mirror, not of what we are, but of what deep in our beings we believe we might be. So that Ralph Bunche could say, even when blacks were still being denied their rights in this country, that every man in the street, white, black, red, or yellow, knows this is the land of the free, the land of opportunity, the cradle of liberty, the home of democracy, that the American flag symbolizes the equality of all men and guarantees us the protection of life, liberty and property, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, and racial tolerance. He said those 25 years ago when it was almost impossible for a black man to believe them unless he held on to the possibility of realizing the future of America. Those are the principles. Regardless of how consistently we violate them, we know that they ought to rule. We salute them even when we fail to live up to them, for they are part of the air your children breathe, and they become a part of our whole lives. Occasionally, these ideals have made us uncomfortable. They have even got us into trouble. For they bred, as we all know, not only self-confidence, but occasionally self-righteousness. As a diplomat said to Harry Emerson Fosdick, "God has yet made nothing or nobody equal to the American people, and I don't think he ever will or can." That kind of nationalism has become over the years a competing religion and claimed for the nation the consuming devotion that we know belongs only to a higher majesty. Sometimes the universalism of the Christian religion has been corrupted into subservience of nationalism, And in Niebuhr's phrase, the majesty of God is fashioned into a crown for some puny human potentate. In the early days of the Christian movement, the Vicar of Christ, as he was called, walked in lockstep with Caesar. In Protestant America, men as readily took their text on Sunday from the Constitution or the Declaration of Independence as they did from 1 Corinthians and the Sermon on the Mount. And I can tell you from personal experience that more than one politician discovered a precinct captain no more useful than an ambitious preacher looking for influence and recognition. But if even in league for temporal purposes, the natural religion of state and nation remained in this country an expression of powerful spirituality rooted deep in the nature of man. And as often as not, they have risen above petty conspiracies to inspire the humanitarian idealism that fixed America's devotions to democratic ends. I have dwelled on American idealism as a background for looking at our contemporary political and moral crisis. We should never underestimate the importance of a person's being able to be proud of what the country he lives in represents. In a secular sense, it is the only claim to political immortality that they have. To say John Doe, or to say John Smith, is to bring recognition to only a small circle of intimates and friends. But to say I am an American is to become a transcendental part of an historical experience that may well be mankind's last great hope. I thought myself that one of the principal reasons George McGovern lost the election last year was in erring by thinking that you wanted to say, I represent the Baptists, and someone else wanted to say, I represent the women, and someone else wanted to say, I represent the blacks, and someone else said, I represent the Catholics, and someone else the Chicanos, and on until you have broken America up into literally thousands of individual pieces, the mosaic of which is not visible to the naked eye. When what most people want next to being right with their God is to be able to be proud of what their country stands for in the living process of history. You and I, of course, know that we are citizens of two realms, and this creates extraordinary tension upon a man who wants to be loyal and useful to both realms. What was it Paul said to the church in Philippi? We are a colony of heaven, pioneers in the midst of an un-Christian world to represent those ideals, faiths, and way of living of a nobler realm. The children of God, the Israel of the secular world, whose first witnesses were put to death by the Romans, not because they worshiped Jesus Christ, but because they would not worship Caesar. A people who looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That is our first allegiance. But we are also citizens of a temporal power caught in the dilemma of grace and sin. And we cannot come to moral terms with our civilization without standing outside it. And we cannot come to terms with our political culture without being a part of it. This is the agony of grace and sin for anyone who cares, who calls himself both a Christian and an American. So it is that God can look with absolute inequality upon the nations of the earth, but we can't. We can't. This is our home. This is the root of our heritage. Here are the ideals in a political sense that have shaped every breathing soul in this auditorium. We belong here. This is our temporal home. Christians may be born and bred in a briar patch, but they love that briar patch, and they're right to love that briar patch. And the way to a universal and higher loyalty lies through that briar patch. As they yearn finally to consummate their ideals and their principles in that greater loyalty which they owe to a higher majesty. Thus, for all of us, Christian and unbeliever alike, the political and the moral crisis of our day are inseparable. What is it? On the personal level, I think it is this. As I travel, I hear the straining and yearning of souls trying to find a way to be useful, recognition. In America today, the individual citizen lives immersed in a political environment, but he himself seems to have lost his political value. His heritage leaves him vaguely conscious of something called democracy in Greece, where each citizen could make a difference in a personal and direct way. What has happened, he wonders, that now that he has come of political maturity, he is wanted chiefly as the object of a hard sell for his vote. He is constantly exhorted to believe that he can make a difference. But the more he watches television and the more he reads the newspapers, the more he realizes that he is deeply affected by events in the world over which he has absolutely no control, if any knowledge whatsoever. He sees more of his political officials than ever before, but hardly anything of what they do. Public policy under one administration and another, it makes no difference what party, is made in secret, often in deception, and the best he can hope for is an announcement of what his government is doing when he yearns for an explanation of what it means. Once he may have reached out and touched his government by the mediating influence of a political club, a machine. Today he experiences the politics of society through the impersonal screen of his television set, and he's urged to choose his public officials with the same techniques by which he is urged to buy soap or a new car. He goes to the polling booth to perform the most sacred rite of self-government, hoping that the image on the screen will somehow turn out to be a wise and judicious leader instead of a phantom that disappears when the votes are counted. More often than not, he turns out to be a politician who flings open the door to his secretary's office and says, "Quick, where is the name, the group of people I call by their first name?" No wonder it is that Professor Brzezinski of Columbia University says that man today belongs to the technotronic society in which the trend is toward the aggregation of individual support of millions of uncoordinated citizens easily within reach of magnetic and attractive personalities, effectively exploiting the latest communication techniques to manipulate emotions and control reasons. That's why, as frail and as fallible and as weak as the press is, I have to urge you not to believe that those underpaid reporters in Washington are working against your interests. Television today has made it possible for the President of the United States, whether his name is Richard Nixon or Lyndon Johnson or John F. Kennedy, who did it better than any, to reach directly for the minds and emotions of people sitting in living rooms across the nation without fear of formidable rebuttal. If he chooses, as all politicians eventually do choose, to shave the truth or to tell you what is so before it is so. I'll give you an example. A president once said in a televised press conference that American Marines had built in Vietnam 227,000 churches, schools, and temples. I think this was a slip of the tongue, because in fact, the Marines had only built 217 churches and schools and some 183 pagodas and other buildings. The president spoke to 19 million people saying one thing. In one column, read perhaps by 100 to 200,000 people, 4 days later, the truth was reported. A minor example, but in a day in which millions of people are dropping out of democracy, in which millions of people are becoming skeptical and cynical. Don't you see the influence that today the state has in reaching directly for your soul, directly for your mind, directly for your emotions? And the greatest rebuttal you have is a prodigious reporter trying to dig out up there what may be the other side of the case. Perhaps as a consequence of this moral and political chill, but certainly in tandem with it, democracy is on trial in America today on a scale greater, I think, than any since the Civil War. The ideals of self-government are being tested, and the outcome is uncertain. From the very first, men knew that democracy was ripe for abuse. Jefferson warned against those who fear and distrust the people and wish to draw all power from them into the hands of higher classes. Others feared the contrary, that democracy would become the worst of reality, mob rule. They warned against the tyranny of the majority and the deadly power of their opinion. And you know, each warning missed the mark. The threat to democracy has not come from an aristocracy that has managed to perpetuate itself in power. And the threat to democracy has certainly not come, at least on the national level, from the tyranny of the majority. It has come instead from ethical anarchy within government itself, from the triumph of an empty justice stripped of eternal principles of right and wrong and turned into whatever the state wishes it to be at any given moment. 80 years ago, Grover Cleveland said that the ship of democracy, which has weathered all storms, may eventually sink through the mutiny of those on board. He meant not a bloody coup d'etat by which kings were toppled in olden days, or not a violent overthrow as happens even today in other nations. He meant a mutiny against those principles that formed us, forged us, made us, and ordained us. He meant a subverting of ideals at the highest levels of government by those who make the law mean what they say it means. Our devotion to personal liberty, our belief in individual rights, our faith in the dignity of personal liberty, in the fair play of the transactions of state, all of these are always up for grabs by men who would write the law to have it mean what they say. In the name of national security, they would breach the constitutional process by which we elect our leaders and guide our nation. And they would therefore erase the chief distinction between our system and other systems. For national security carried to the excess is invoked by communist and fascist regimes to eliminate their political opposition, to silence their critics, and to bolster their own position. And for our government to do the same is to confess before the world that democracy cannot be saved unless we violate the very ideals for which democracy exists to foster. I was in the administration that escalated the war in Vietnam, and I knew it was lost the moment that major stood in that village and said, in order to save this village, we had to destroy it. Because in that moment, we had adopted the tactics of the enemy. And we had flung a mortal blow at the conscience of America, which has always believed from the beginning on that there must be a squaring of means and ends. And you cannot save democracy by destroying it any more than you can build a church by lying and cheating and abusing your stewardship. Niebuhr again, listen to him. The evils which have developed from communist pretensions are a reminder and proof of the fact that the worst evils of history are derived not from pure selfishness, but from self-interest clothed in the pretensions of ideals. And ladies and gentlemen, I believe that this is at the heart of what I hear in America today. What is bothering America, from Barry Goldwater on one side to the editors of the New York Times on the other, is the visceral sense that some fundamental arrangement of our society has been violated, that the deeper human contracts and standards have been abused, that somehow the most important things, truth, the significance of personal freedom, honor in high council, and respect for the law, have been sacrificed to the demands of the state. That we have passed into that systematic perversion where right is wrong and wrong is right, and that this perversion has been turned into a political principle which enables the man in power to say which is which. Now let me make it absolutely clear, this is not a recent phenomenon. What you see now is like water going over a dam. But way down for at least 200 years, there has been feeding from the springs of a polluted logic, the source of what has occurred in recent months. At some point, the race simply stopped believing as a political principle in an eternal standard of justice transcending all human behavior. And as Emil Brunner would observe, it was only inevitable that one day a political power devoid of scruples would discard the last vestiges of the traditional idea of justice and proclaim the will of the ruling power as the sole canon of appeal in matters of law. Either there is a justice which stands above us all, a challenge presented to us, but not by us, or there is no justice, and the state can declare anything it likes to be law. Either there is a sacred law which can be appealed to against every inhumane, unjust social order, against any caprice or cruelty on the part of the state, or we are at the mercy of force organized and controlled by those in power and called the law. There is a law, of course. As the apostle said, it's written in the hearts of men. It's the transcendental law which the best of human laws in politics strive to express, though they always fall short. You know that law as well as I do. Amos said it. In the behalf of God, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. As you have said, seek evil, hate evil, and love good. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That is an immutable law. And an 8-year-old child can tell you whether it's right or wrong. He doesn't need a lawyer to figure it out. In our own country, this slow but steady decline in the authority of eternal justice has been accompanied by the even faster increase in the concentration of political power in the White House. From Franklin Roosevelt, and particularly since World War II, the presidency has so completely eclipsed the House of Representatives and the Senate that it has become not the first among equals, as the framers intended for it to be, but the dominant of all over political institutions. John F. Kennedy increased it. Lyndon Johnson exacerbated it. Richard Nixon has carried on the tradition. Listen, democracy in a sinful world demands equilibrium of power. But the balance of power in Washington tipped. No, it toppled sometime in the last quarter of century into the White House. As God was dying in the theology, as individual self-propriety was perishing beneath the weight of large organizations with undisputed authority, our political leaders discovered in the men and women who sit in your parishes and in your churches are yearning for someone to believe in and for something to take the place and fill the void that was there in their hearts. You know how for long we lived in this country with the heritage of the Old Testament prophets, that only in God or power and goodness compatible. But Amos, Jeremiah, and Hosea not only have queer, distant names, but they have a thundering prophecy we can't stomach. And their teachings about the corruptibility of the political process disappeared from our tenets. Surely, we told ourselves, goodness and power belong together, and where more compatibly than in the White House? I don't care whether he's a Democrat or a Republican, there isn't a president who has ever been or will ever be in that White House who is free from the stains of the sin that dominates us all. They are all flawed. And to transfer the allegiance and loyalty from that overarching majesty that we worship to the state, to some puny, impotent, no matter how well motivated, potentate, is the ultimate corruption of religion. And it is why so much religion today has all the rhetoric of the past and none of the force and fire and fury of the present. Like the ancient temple of Jerusalem, which the people thought would save them by its mere presence when Jeremiah came in their midst, the White House for us would become the depository of our most revered traditions and of our everlasting hope. But Over the years, there's grown up a political incarnation of religion itself, claiming not only to embody the highest ideals of the nation, but accepting and wanting the unconditional devotion of people who once swore loyalty, and that only to the higher sovereignty. You cannot go to the East Room of the White House under Lyndon Johnson or Richard Nixon and preach with the fear of offending anyone without despoiling the gospel and the God you claim to stand for. You must offend, or you're not preaching. Has a nation changed its gods, Jeremiah asks, even though they are no gods? Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and carved out for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. The political process needs, indeed it is, a broken cistern. It is the only means we have of organizing against our own appetites in a political sense. Oh, but it is a broken cistern. It is sought after by men who want power. Oh, they want to do good. But soon they learn the best of them, that power and goodness cannot long survive compatibly in the same house, lest it be the house of God. So what can we do? We must have leaders. You ought to get out and work for the Republican Party, work for the Democratic Party. People ask me as I go around the country, don't you think this has hurt the Republican Party? I don't. The Republican Party didn't do this. Anybody who followed the campaign last year knows that the Republican National Committee was out of it. Robert Dole resigned the day after the election was over, complaining that nobody would listen to him at the White House. I can list you 24 Republicans around the country who couldn't get through to the White House in order to get the president's help to come in their campaigns. The presidential party did this. And unless there are checks and balances, it'll do it again and again and again. And that's why I'm pleased at what had happened, because it proves once again the value of an open society. It proved once again the value of a free press when time after time after time spokesmen for the White House lied and attacked and condemned and abused and defamed the press. The truth willed out. The system founded deep in principles which you and I believe in works. Go out and work for your party. Don't let the professionals do it. You do it, but recognize that all human virtue is splintered and all things human go badly until touched by the Spirit of God. Keep insisting on all the social justice that these broken sisters can possibly hold, and keep holding yourself accountable. The truth is that modern man is uncomfortable with the idea of free will and personal responsibility. He prefers the impersonal collective association by which he can hide the evasion of the sin of evasion. We say today that not man, but the corporation break the antitrust laws. We say not that individual Christians are negligent, but that the church is failing. We attribute modern crime not to criminals, but to the mob, the syndicate. We say war is a cause not by ruthless men, but by the state. And we speak not of sick people, but of the sick society. And as a result, we don't hold anyone responsible today. We say it's the press's fault, not a faulty journalist. We say it's the administration's fault and not the men in the White House. We say it's management's fault and not the executives, that it's labor's fault and not the workers. We don't want to accept moral responsibility. Like the young girl who came in and said, Mother, you know this vase that's been in the family for generations? This generation just dropped it. Anything to shuffle off moral accountability. And yet, 72 years of a bloody, violent, wicked century should more than anything have convinced us that the fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, It is in us. And our concept of the moral order is built on this proposition that you and I have moral worth, that you and I are responsive to truth, that you and I are responsible in our own way for the shape this society takes. My dean at the University of Texas said, "Bill, we don't need any more well-rounded people. We've got all the well-rounded people we need, people who roll when they're pushed. We need some square people." Compare that to the admission of Bernard L. Barker before the Senate Watergate hearings. When asked why he was there on the night of the burglary, he answered, "Not to think, to carry out orders." And compare that to Herbert Porter, who this week before the Senate Watergate Committee said he lied to the FBI and he lied to the grand jury because he was asked to. And Senator Baker of Tennessee asked him, "Why, man, did you abdicate your conscience?" And he said, "Because I was afraid of the pressures that came from not being on the team." Like a huddled group of sheep, as I listen to this country, I find them waiting for the sudden reappearance of a Messiah, a political savior, someone on whom we can transfer responsibility for a better day, on whose shoulders we can place the duty and burden for bringing it about. But it's apparent now, isn't it? We had Kennedy with his charisma. We had Johnson with his monumental will to get things done. We had Nixon, who was going to restore law and order. Isn't it clear now that all we really have is you and me? That America can be no better than each of us? No more honest, no more idealistic, no more truthful, no more democratic than you and I are. So I say to you, be accountable. And you say, in what way? Whatever way you can put your hands on. I like the description of Richard Latimer, with which I close. In a time when our beloved possessions are turning against us, when all are haggard with doubt and the wisest counsels confounded, when the natural world, once strong and sovereign, begins to strangle on its own garbage, what are we, with moderate wit and less wisdom, to offer even a morality? No program. Only whatever sense of things stir in the dark blood's tumult. To cultivate what's difficult. To put aside dreams of do-nothing paradises, to heal the haters, not hate them. To forego our given luxuries of easy thought and spoil senses. To liberate the oppressed from the tyrannies of nature and from us. To make exacting use of magnificent material. When asked for much, to give more and try to undo the sorrows of ourselves and the sorrowful around and among us. That, it seems to me, is not only a political imperative, it's the imperative of the God whom I think stands beyond this republic and will be long after we have perished. Dr. Calvin.
As we come to the close of this annual meeting of Holmes Missionary Union, let us carry away with us every good thing that we have heard and thank God for every good gift, remembering that if any man can be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And Dr. Baker James Cawthon, Executive Secretary of our Foreign Mission Board, will lead us in our closing prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, our hearts do cry out unto Thee a prayer for a new day. for we have listened tonight with great gratitude for the blessings that we have received, for the heritage that is ours, for men and women who have labored, who have given themselves, who have paid great prices to bring forth upon this continent a new nation. And now, Lord, this is our day. We cannot go back and rewrite any page of yesterday, but this is our day, and tomorrow is the future. And we look up to thee as people who love our land and who have a sense of obligation to thee, and pray that there might come a sense of recommitment, that there might come a sense of new responsibility, that the things this night about which we have heard of standing over against the eternal God who made us and to whom we as persons, we as a society, we as a nation are responsible, may permeate our thinking and come to saturate all of our procedures. We pray that men in public place may ever look up to God and consider themselves to be but sinners saved by grace who need the guiding hand of Him who is Almighty. Now, Father, we thank Thee that we can be ministers and believers in a gospel of a new day. For no matter how dark the clouds may ever be, no matter how multitudinous the problems are around us, we open our Bibles and we find that there are the promises of Almighty God written throughout it, and they stand there, and the Lord Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away." And thus Thou art the great Eternal, and Thy word is a great fortification for every one of us. And so we pray that we may look up to Thee and say, O God, may Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in this heart of mine, in this area of influence that may be given to each of us. Now we pray, Lord, that the day that lies before us may be a day of a recognition of the worthwhileness of every man, of every woman, that little boy or girl yonder in the refugee camp in a distant land, that man standing up to his knees in the rice paddy trying to make a living for his family and beaten down by life's adversities. Let us see him as God's creature. Let us see no man as expendable, but everybody is somebody for whom Christ died. And Lord, let us see ourselves as firebrands plucked from the burning, as sinners saved by grace, a people called to put our feet in the footprints of Jesus Christ and dare to walk where those footprints will lead us. For He said, a disciple is not above his Lord. He must be content to be like his Lord. Our Father, we thank Thee as we open the Bible, we read how the knowledge of the glory of their Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and that they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Lord, we believe this, but we believe this lies only within the realm of God's great action and man's response to God's promise. Now, Lord, You've given us a commission. You've burned it deeply into our souls. You've made us know that the Lord Jesus said, all authority is given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of every nation. Thus, in the midst of the darkness, we lift our banners high and we cry aloud to Jesus Christ, lead on, O King Eternal. And where there is the jungle, we're ready to go. The great city or the little village, the place in the prominent square or the place yonder in obscurity, just so the people are there, just so the Lord Jesus points the way. And thus we lay ourselves utterly, absolutely at the feet of Jesus Christ to be expendable, that we're just His for life's little day and a long eternity. Now, Lord, thank You for Woman's Missionary Union. Thank You for burning into the hearts of these dear handmaidens of the King convictions about things eternal. They could have given themselves to those peripheral matters that are interesting but passing, but they've concentrated heart and soul and labor upon the very center. Thank you, Lord. And the missionaries standing all over the world are standing there to say in their hearts, thank God for convictions like these that had such a part in sending us here. Now, Lord, the curtain comes down upon this convention and rises in a matter of hours upon another, when Southern Baptists shall be assembled here in convention session. May the Spirit of the living God breathe upon us. May standing here in this great city in the great Northwest, there go out from us no uncertain sound, but that sound of victory that comes in following Jesus Christ and doing His bidding, no matter what it may cost and no matter what the obvious results may appear to be. For though a grain of corn must fall into the ground and die, it brings forth abundantly. And thus we put ourselves in Thy hands and at Thy disposal and pray that Thou wouldst so move upon us that what Thou dost want to come to pass may come to pass. And all the future may exceed any dream, any hope, any vision that anybody who loves the Great Commission ever cherished. Take us on, Lord, to do what Jesus Christ with His crown of thorns told us to do. For in His name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Bill. That was nice.